I titled the sermon, Crushing the Snake, Crushing the Snake. And I'm excited to get into these verses. I can just say right out of the gate, this is one of the best moments for Saul, okay? It really is like, we got to capture this because there are not many to see. But this is one of the best moments for Saul. It's just like this, everything falls into place and the Lord really works powerfully through him. And he honors and obeys and walks in the fear of the Lord. So let's make the most of these 15 verses because, boy, in just a couple chapters, things go south in a hurry. I titled the first few verses here, The Snake at the Gate. The Snake at the Gate. Let's start in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Okay, now that should shock you right there. Verse 1, what in the world? Why would they say this? What is going on? Well, the fact that Israel has enemies is never a surprise, right? I mean, just turn on the news. Fascinatingly enough, the attack that Israel was dealing with in that day, as they are in this day, came from their southwest, where the Philistines were, now where we see Gaza currently and the conflict happening there, and from their northeast now, they have a northeastern front that's opened up with these Ammonites besieging the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so it is no surprise that God's people have enemies. It is no surprise that the people who would, especially this Old Testament nation, who would seek to make God their king and follow the Lord, although they have rejected him now and chosen a human king, there is still the covenant of God that is alive and at work. We're going to see the steadfast love of the Lord upon his chosen here in this day. And I am in awe to be living through moments like we have just lived through, when Iran attacked Israel with, what was it, 300, 350? All kinds of drones, rockets, missiles, and basically little to no damage took place. That is a display of God's kindness and grace. Don't think, my friends, that's just military prowess. That's just technology. No, that was the hand of the Lord protecting Israel in a special way. We witnessed historical moments there. Now, let's get in here and understand this a little more. Nahash, whose name literally means snake, okay? Now, if your parents are like, what should we name our child? And they come up with snake, you know, you got to start wondering, what is the deal? So this is the snake who is at the gate. He has set siege to Jabesh-Gilead, and he's an Ammonite, okay? Now, all of a sudden, our historical, you know, card file is flipping here, and we're like, okay, wait, Ammonite. There's a lot of ites in the Bible. Who are the Ammonites? Well, let's go back and do a little bit of research here in history. I don't have time to delve into the details, and you'll thank me later if you go to look at the details, because it's ugly. But the Moabites and the Ammonites both track back to Lot's incestuous daughters, who were convinced that all of humanity perished in the Sodom judgment of God. When Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot's wife perished in looking back, but the daughters' fiancés also perished in that assault of God on depravity. However, they had grown up in perverse place, and they had just kind of, so much had become normalized. And this is a word about desensitization, friends. It is dangerously possible for us, even as believers, to be desensitized to the abominable things that are encouraged by the society around us. Don't allow that to happen. One of the ways we stay true to what is up from down is the Word of God. It's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Stay here, and you will reject that influence. Well, the result is, through Lot, these daughters became pregnant. The first gave birth to a son and named him Moab. And that's where the Moabites track back to. And the second named her firstborn son Ben-Ammi, and that is where the Ammonites began. So we're talking cousins here of Israel. These are cousins attacking Israel, and it's not a good scene, but this is kind of the nightmare of the book of Judges and Genesis. You see this kind of unfolding. So Judges especially, there's a lot of depravity that shows up there. This is Genesis 19, and all of the echo of these generations then as it builds out. Lots of things unfold when you reject God's good plan and God's good design. Now, where is Jabesh-Gilead? One of the reasons Jabesh is a target is because of its location. It's on the other side of the Jordan. You remember now, two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, were placed on the east side of the Jordan. And the northern part of this is the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so this we're up in the Manasseh area. That kind of splits on the west and the east. Jabesh is up in the north, and they're kind of isolated, frankly, from a lot of the life of Israel at this time. So in the north, there is this siege laid up against Jabesh by the Ammonites and the snake king that leads them. Okay? And they say these words, which you've got to just feel this. As an Israelite, to respond this way, the elders of your city say to this man, the snake, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Now, friends, these events are real, they're historical, but they also point to a larger reality. There is a snake who opposes the people of God, and he will pressure, and he will lay siege, and he will try to get you to the point where you say, you know what, fine, I'm sick of dealing with this. Let's just make a compromise. I'll surrender this if you just lay off of me on this. And there are churches in our day, today, pulpits filled as people proclaim compromise. They have made a treaty with the snake. To say that things that God declares are sinful and wrong, those things are declared as okay. We're going to try to make peace. We're going to try to make it so that we're not standing out in the culture. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. We just want things to be comfortable and peaceful. Oh man, I've been there. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Here's a little background. Verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite said, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you. This guy's a snake and he's interested in eyes. It's so weird. I will gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel. Okay? Those are his terms. I will disfigure you. I will disgrace you. I will take your military abilities and greatly diminish them. Why would he do this? Well, this was actually a common practice in this area, and we see some of this taking place. It's cruelty, number one. It's just cruel. Brutality to the core. But look, he says it. His motive is clear. I want to bring disgrace on all Israel, not just the people that I'm gouging eyes out. I'm going to show that you guys are inept and powerless to stand before me, the snake. So does Satan in his attacks on believers, on the church. He hates what you stand for. He wants to mar your testimony. He wants to take that holiness with which sets you apart and drag it into the mud. He wants you disgraced. Why? Because you represent Christ. Isn't it interesting how these things point to the larger reality of the spiritual world? Cruelty, humiliation. The suggestion was made as well. At this time, most of the men are right-handed. Your sword hand would be your right hand, your right arm. And the shield work was done with your left hand, which means that your right eye was what was looking around the shield most of the time. If you're shielded here and you're swinging here, you need that eye. If all of a sudden you're blind, what are you going to do? Switch hands? You see the problem? it takes out all the right-handed guys. And if you're left-handed like me, you're like, well, that's not that bad. I can deal with it, right? But the bulk of their military defense is greatly diminished, and he knows this. What's interesting is that this was not the first idea that he had as it relates to this. This was a practice that was taking place. In fact, there's a note that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls that kind of builds this out a little bit. It said that Nahash the king had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites previously, already. He'd been doing this, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. So that's some background context. The suggestion there is that there were 7,000 men that fled out of Reuben and out of Gad up to Jabesh Gilead from this guy. And he was coming after them, but he also wanted to then move into the tribe of Manasseh and take them out as well. Basically, if this doesn't stop soon, they've got a huge problem because this guy is greedy and he keeps coming. And he's going to cross that Jordan and he's going to start working his way to the west. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Basically, you can gouge our eyes out in 7 days if we do not find anyone to come to our rescue. Now, number one, that's not a lot of time, okay? And I'm just struck by this. 7 days for salvation. You know, Jabesh is like a 2-day journey or more from Jerusalem. So you've got to see this is going to take a little work. And then even if you stir up a group to come save you, they have to march at least 2 days. So you start doing the math and you're like, this is going to be tricky. And at this point, when it came to Gad and Reuben, no one had come to save them. And at this point, remember, Saul didn't take care of the garrison, the Philistine garrison yet either. So things are pretty bleak at this point. But I also have to point out the confidence of the snake. He agrees to this. Just note this. He's like, yeah, whatever. It's not like you're going to find any help. It's inevitable. I am going to come and I am going to embarrass all of Israel. And you will lose your right eyes as you make a treaty covenant with me, which, by the way, the Lord said, do not do. This is not okay for God's people to make covenants with the ites of the land. Let's see how this unfolds. I titled this Slain in the Spirit, and this is maybe a different way to apply those words than you have heard in the past. Slain in the Spirit, verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And right there, you've just got to be like, what? The king was, what? Okay, as it should. It should be like, what's going on with that? And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? Okay, so he doesn't know what's going on. He's out in the field plowing with the oxen. Why send messengers to Gibeah? Okay, first of all, this is an interesting connection that if you've been in the book of Judges recently, you'll have these moments arise, but a lot of us haven't read Judges recently. So let me make some connections here that will help us appreciate Jabesh Gilead and Gibeah of Saul, where Saul is. Number one, that's where the king is, okay? So it would make sense that the messengers go there. However, they don't go to Saul. They go to the city, and there's weeping, and he's coming in. So there's more in play here. Let me show you the connection in Judges 21, when, by the way, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was a dark, dark chapter of Israel's history. The Benjamites of Gibeah had committed such foul sins that all Israel was stirred up to launch a civil war, and they were almost annihilated in their sins and their guilt. And it was ugly, but the Lord was gracious, and he turned them back, and they stopped, and they're like, oh, what have we done? Well, they said, well, you guys need some wives. We got a problem. You guys need wives. There's just a handful of you left, and so go to Jabesh Gilead and steal 400 wives. So they did. Again, this is not the way things are supposed to go. Just be clear, fellas, right? This is not a good thing. Is it in your Bible? Yes, it is. It's a dark chapter in your Bible. They man-steal, as it were. This is straight-up man-stealing. They take 400 virgins from the town of Jabesh-Gilead, and they bring them back to make them their wives, which means that Saul, as I mentioned earlier, likely his mom or his grandmother, was one of these that was taken to preserve the Benjaminite line. And it's just, what a mess, right? So not only do you have cousins attacking, but now you've got this connection of like stolen wives, but still like that's family and stay away from our town. And there's an emotional connection to Jabesh that takes place, especially for the Benjaminites who live at Gibeah. So I'll let you do the research on your own. It's pretty heavy duty reading in the book of Judges. But the bigger question for me is then, why is Saul working oxen? Why is the king? Why is he in his hometown plowing in the field? Why isn't he being the king? I just feel like what we covered last week has not really settled in his mind. Remember, he was hiding in the baggage. They took him, and they tried their very best to make a joyful shout, long live the king. And then Samuel's like, okay, everybody go home. And it's just like, oh, okay, this isn't really what I had in mind. We got a king. And then, you know, the next day, you're on your way to work, and then there he is plowing in the field. And you're like, this just doesn't seem like this is a king, right? Saul hasn't yet really landed in this role. This is a transition for him mentally, and he hasn't really taken the reins and done the work that God has assigned him to do. So they told Saul the news of the men of Jabesh, and this is where everything changes, okay? I want you to note this. This is the key to the text. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And this is just weird. This is probably not the best leadership strategy, but the Lord's working with this guy, okay? Spirit rushes on him. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them to pieces in anger. This is an anger expressed in the slaughtering of these oxen, and then he sent pieces of these oxen, not steaks, okay? This is not like, hey, everybody, let's eat steak. This is butchery. And he sent them by the hand of messengers, and you got to know this happened with rapid pace. They are to move quickly with these pieces of oxen and say, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, note that, he's including Samuel, so it shall be done to, and you would think the word would be him. And previously it was. Well, I'll show you that in a second. But no, it will be done to his oxen. Well, that's still a pretty significant impact, right? Because in this day, this agricultural society, if your oxen are slaughtered and cut to pieces, you have a big issue. And so this is the message that went out. But then look how the Spirit of the Lord didn't just rush upon Saul. It moved to all of Israel. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Okay. What's interesting about the wording here is this is very judge-like in its sound. You see this phrase used a lot in the ministry of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he took the thing, and he killed the Philistines. You know, you see this a lot. So there's this transition taking place, and if Saul is not going to enter into the kingship, the Spirit of God is going to move him into it. And that's kind of what's happening here. The Spirit of God rushes upon him and gives him the strength and the power, the resolve. stirs him up to do something about this snake. It's kind of what you wish Adam would have done in the garden. You know what I mean? Like, Eve, no, no, Eve, don't disobey God. Let's deal with this snake, right? Slice him up. Cut to pieces and sent throughout all Israel. Now, this is familiar. There should be a story echoing in your mind. At least if you've been in Judges recently, you know this. This actually tracks back, ironically, to the great sin of Gibeah that happened in the book of Judges, chapter 19. It was pretty horrible, and I'm not going to go into it this morning. We'll do that when we move through the book of Judges. But great and horrific depravity was taking place, Sodom and Gomorrah-like depravity, okay? And as a result, there was a man who chopped up, I'll let you figure it out, and he sent that into all of Israel and called and said, if you don't come and fight against the clan of Benjamin, then this will be done to you. You'll die. You'll be chopped up. And all of Israel comes. The result of that was a devastating civil war that almost completely annihilated the Benjaminites. How interesting that God can take and turn a situation completely upside down. Now, he has a man of Benjamin who the Lord has chosen and anointed as king and is filled with the Spirit, and he chops up his oxen, sends them out, and says, we need to obey the Lord. We need to unify. And God uses this man with his really checkered past to unite Israel and fight against the snake. Defend his people. The dread of Yahweh fell upon the people. It's interesting, if you've ever seen a chihuahua, have you ever seen a chihuahua shake, right? You're like, food, our little chihuahua is like, you know, he just can't help himself. This is, I'm like, chill out, buddy, relax. Chihuahuas shake. Think that. The dread of Yahweh, trembling, fear, the fear to obey. This is a regard for the Lord. This is an esteem of his word. He is serious, and this is his chosen man, his anointed, and this is the message from him. So you know what? We're going to go. We're going to do this. They're more fearful to disobey Yahweh than they are of the snake who is coming for eyes. Isn't that how the fear of the Lord works? We just worked together this week with the man Scott led us on a study through the fear of the Lord, and how often it is that a godly fear, a fear of God, drives out lesser fears, fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of not being accepted by the world. If you fear the Lord, you are in the sweet spot of the Christian life. It is the beginning of wisdom. And this is one of the bright moments for God's people as they come out of the dark. Now, surprise attack, verse 8. Surprise attack. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, these are the men from Jabesh, they said, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh, as they go back, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Now that's a pretty confident response. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, so by the time the sun reaches its heat, which, by the way, when you're in Israel, that doesn't take very long. You know what I'm saying? It can be very warm, which fighting becomes very challenging when the sun gets hot. And this is what they say. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Do you think? I mean, I think those words are very understated. They were shocked, number one, and absolutely relieved. They could not save themselves. Their salvation was at hand. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, and you've got to see this. This is such awesome, just the irony and kind of a facetious way of responding to the snake. He said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. You may do to us whatever seems good to you. And that's what the ESV says. But most literally it says, you may do to us whatever seems good in your eyes. You see the play on words there? You can do whatever seems good in your eyes. By the way, you have both of them, don't you? And you want to take our right eyes. So they come with confidence and they send the word back. Now, I'm just struck by the sovereign timing of God because this is truly incredible. If it's a two-day journey, at least, to get from Jabesh down to Geba, then you have 2 days to send the messengers down, then you've got time that it takes for all of the pieces of oxen to go out to Israel and a response and 2 days to get there. So you start doing the math and you're like, okay, 7 days, that's going to be up. In the morning, I think this was the seventh day. This was the deadline. Whether or not they were ready, this snake was coming for them. God's sovereign timing is perfect, and this is truly a turn to muster 330,000 troops to take the Ammonites on. That's God's doing. It's the work of God. It can only be attributed to God. The next day, Saul put the people in three companies. Now, he's a leader. He's a military man now. Look at this. This is good. This is a good decision. It gives them flexibility. And if the battle doesn't go the way they want, they've got options. They can move and adjust. They can flank. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now, that's pretty amazing. That's a resounding victory. It was a pre-dawn raid, which again is so perfect because it was dark and the Ammonites were not prepared and they woke up and they couldn't see what was taking place. And how ironic it is that Israel was ready, eyes wide open, fighting through into the dawn in the morning and absolutely taking down the Ammonites. And I just started connecting dots here. Remember, this was when Israel... The Philistines were so upon them that they didn't have a lot of swords and weapons. So the battle may have started initially with a lot of the Israelites just like, take the guy down, take his weapon. Now we've got something to fight with and go. So the military might of the Ammonites transfers weaponry-wise into Israel, which then, as a result, will equip them to help fight against the Philistines. So God is doing a lot of things whenever he's doing one thing. He's preparing them for future fights and arming them as a nation. It's an overwhelming victory, and they rout the Ammonites. The snake is dealt with. Now, solidarity and celebration. Solidarity and celebration, verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" You see what they want to do? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Those doubters, those worthless men who didn't bring a gift last week. Remember at the end, the mixed reviews? Listen to Saul's response. This is so right. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord, Yahweh, has worked salvation in Israel." Think of what he could have said there. Take him out. Take him out. This is all about me. How dare they question me? And the reason we won this is because of me. Oh, how easy it would have been for Saul to go to that place. But oh, praise the Lord for his grace in Saul's life at this point to show him what really was taking place. This was the work of God. The right response. It's not time for grudges. It's not time for these personal vendettas to be hammered out. Now, this is the instinct of the entire book of Judges. This is why the mess was so awful. It was stuff like this. Well, who was it that said that? Let's just go kill them. Well, wait a second. They're our brothers. That's not how we're supposed to roll. So Saul leads the way in unity, and then he points Israel to worship the Lord. to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It is Yahweh who has worked salvation. Now friends, that's the theme of our song, isn't it? That's the song we sing forever. We sing this, we will never stop singing this. It is our triumph song. Yahweh has worked salvation. Then Samuel, by the way, you note this, that Samuel's there. Samuel is there. So that's cool. That's the first mention of Samuel in these exchanges, beyond just Saul saying, I'm together with Samuel in this call. Let's go fight and defend. Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. Now note how many times Gilgal shows up in just these couple verses. And there renew the kingdom. Let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. So the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So whenever you're reading your Bible and you see a place mentioned three times, what is the author doing here? He wants us to know this is significant. Gilgal matters. So why? Why is it so significant? Well, you remember the place where Israel stopped immediately after crossing into the promised land. Gilgal. That's where they stopped. And they renewed the covenant with the Lord. And there was a ceremony that took place. Basically, God was saying, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Your fathers sinned against me in the wilderness, which is why they've all died in the wilderness. Now you are to relate, trust, follow, honor, and obey me. And those who had not been circumcised were circumcised right there in Gilgal, the fighting men. And they healed up. And then what took place right after that? Jericho, the first battle where God showed his strength and knocked down the walls and gave them the victory. So Gilgal is a special place. And Samuel says, we should go there and renew the kingdom. What does that mean? What does it mean to renew the kingdom? Well, suffice to say, last week, the coronation ceremony just really didn't have the ring that people were expecting. Let's go now with the clear hand of God as our victory, and let's go thank him for what he's done. And so they go to Gilgal, and which, by the way, was no small journey. This is a significant move of tons of people all the way down basically to the northern edge of the Dead Sea from Jabesh, which is just a little south of the Sea of Galilee. They go all the way down there. They renew the kingdom before the Lord and sacrifice and rejoice in the Lord. I love the words that Saul and all the people rejoiced greatly. Now, in who? In who? In the Lord. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're sacrificing before the Samuel, the prophet of the Lord is there. They're not at odds. This isn't some moment of conflict or tension. This is unity. And there is a king, God's chosen. And what is he doing? He's pointing the people to Yahweh, the Lord. That is all just right. It's good. This is a moment that we just capture and say, man, that's what I'm talking about. The call to worship that Cam read this morning, the king is not saved by his army, right? The confidence of the king is not in his horsemen. It is the Lord. It must be the Lord. It's likely that David wrote that psalm. And here is a moment where Saul, it's just a moment, right? But it's there nonetheless where Saul points the people to Yahweh as the king should. Our response this morning, I'm struck by how just a chapter ago, we had Saul, the baggage boy, and now we have the snake crusher. What's the difference? The answer is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And friends, that's the exact same reality in our lives. God comes to us not because we're impressive or strong. He comes to us in our fear, in our weakness. We are hiding in the baggage if left to ourselves. Let's be honest. And the end of the book of Romans is beautiful. He will soon crush Satan under your feet, Paul says. Romans 16. What an amazing thing to consider. From a baggage boy to snake crusher. But who is the hero of the story? Is this really about Saul ultimately? What would Saul say if he was standing here today? Who's the hero of this chapter? The answer? Yahweh. He's always the hero. He's always the hero. Yahweh has worked salvation. Friend, if you are in Christ today, it is because of Yahweh. He is the victor. He is the one who saves and redeems. If there is a battle to be won, we look to him as we fight. If there is a snake to be opposed and conquered, how are we to do that? Only through him. I was thinking about this. Saul crushed Nahash, the snake, but Jesus, as prophesied in the very first prophecy, messianic prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, the snake will bruise his heel, but what? He will crush the head of the snake. And when he was crucified, the Father disarmed the authorities, triumphing over them in him, in the Son, in Christ. The ultimate snake crusher is not Saul. It's Yahweh and our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who was sent to be the one to triumph over our great enemy. In fact, Satan isn't our greatest enemy, is it? Our greatest enemy is God, if you think about it, because it's his wrath that we face if we don't repent of our sins. It is his righteous wrath that is our greatest fear. Praise God that he has made a way for us to have victory over the snake and to be redeemed and saved and rescued from the very wrath of God by the Father pouring that wrath on his Son instead of upon us. I love how Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why does he do it this way? He has a goal. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. If you ask yourself, why are you a Christian today? Why is it that you have the life of eternity in you today? The answer is God. Yahweh has saved. He is the one who saves. It's because of him that you are in Christ. So boast in the Lord, friends. Boast in the Lord. Make your boast in the Lord. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate his work forever and ever. If you're here today and you have not yet experienced the power of God to save you from sin, from that serpent of old, the snake, Satan, from yourself, from the wrath of God, I have good news. Really good news. The same God that has saved so many in this room can save you today. And let me just be clear, you can't save yourself. You're like the men of Jabesh that say, oh, we're doomed. There's no way we can stand against the snake. And it's true for you as well. But there is one who is the victor. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Run to him today. Turn from your sins. Stop trying to stand on your own. You can never do it. Run to him and embrace him. Bow before him. And cry out, save me, Jesus. Be my king. Be my Lord. Give me life. Set me free. I need victory in you, and there is nowhere else I can find to turn to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible victory that you give. Thank you for the reminder that we are not enough, that we fall short, that we are powerless before the mighty foes that we face. But you are God, and there is a way, O Lord, that you have provided. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus Christ, to live in perfect obedience and then to lay his life down on the cross, to open a way for sinners, the world around, to be saved. Lord, thank you for the love that you show in that display. And God, I pray today that you would stir in hearts to what we cannot. Because of him, you are in Christ. Lord, even now, I pray that you would open eyes to see the glory of Christ. Change hearts that are hard and stubborn. Lord, cause us to have a bent knee before this sovereign King. I pray that the Savior would be seen and embraced and gloried in today. Thank you for saving us, Lord. May we be faithful to this Savior. May we be faithful to trust and obey and follow. Lead on, King Jesus. You are our all-glorious conquering King. We delight in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.